We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
What you and I are conscious of as citizens of this country is how good life is, or at least we should be conscious of it. Because there's hardly any part of this world that is any way better than this one. It is a great country. It's a fantastic country. It's the only continent of this world that hasn't had a war since the Second World War. It's astonishing. All over the world, people fight. Australia, too apathetic to ever fight. I'm a firm believer in apathy. It's one of the best safeguards against the lunatic fringe who would kill us all. We'll never have a civil war. We can never get two of us to turn up. But we don't have to have a civil war anyway, because there's so much good things to go around that the person who has to fight for it is unnecessarily greedy. We have everything. I mean, you take our weather. This weekend you can have it. But here at Katoomba, you get everything in a weekend, don't you? Do you know that the bushfire on Mount Kosciuszko was put out this weekend by snow? There's no country in the world that has all the magnificent wealth that we have. It is a brilliant place to live. And when you're as young as us, I love that line. You didn't hear that from Chapo. When you're as young as us and you're still full of energy and life and vitality, this is marvellous. This is wonderful. The eastern suburbs of Sydney is one of the hardest, most difficult places in the world to preach the gospel and see the results of people converted. Because if you live in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, what possible thing has heaven got to offer you? It's a brilliant place. Everything that's going is there laid on, paid for by the taxes from people elsewhere. Australia is a hard place to preach the gospel for this reason, and it's hard for Christians to go on longing for heaven when we've got so much here. When you're sick, that's when you start to pray for healing and for health. That's when you start to appreciate the health you used to have. But when you're well, you just take it for granted, don't you? I never think about my teeth. Never. My dentist can testify to you, and I go to him so rarely. He's usually here at the convention. I haven't seen you this weekend, Craig. If you're not here, well, I didn't turn up for you either this year. I never think about my teeth until I get a toothache. And when I get a toothache, I don't think about anything else. Oh, complaints, grizzles. I might have it for half a day. I've had good teeth for all my life, you know, the last 18 years. I've had good teeth. I never wake up in the morning and say, thank you, Lord, that my teeth are so good. If you want to come and bring your finger up here, I'll use them on you and you can find out. I never think, Lord, how marvellous are these teeth. But as soon as they're crooked, I say, Lord, why have I got this? Why me? Why have I'm a hypochondriac from way back, but why me? We just take all the good things of this life and of this nation for granted. It's only when things start to go wrong that you start to hope for something else. It's only when things go wrong that you start to realise how good it is. We've come to the last of our studies on citizenship and moved from the convict days and through the emancipation into the colonial citizenship to this national citizenship that is ours as part of the imagery that the Bible picks up, because the Bible is full of symbols in explaining our relationship with God. Symbols like citizenship, like being convicts, emancipation. Symbols like the great cities of the world, the city of Philippi, that colonial city, the city of Babylon, that great city of judgment and sin. But of all the city symbols that you have, there is no greater city symbol than that of Jerusalem. Cities are not always evil in the Bible. We have that terrible notion today that the city is somehow equal to pollution, degeneration and sin, that it's not the natural way of life, like sugar. But the city is not viewed in such negative views in the Bible. The city can be of sin, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it needn't be. In fact, the city is the symbol of heaven. Jerusalem, the city of God, is the picture of heaven that you have in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21, 22. That is what heaven will be like. It'll be like living in a city. But Jerusalem, or Zion, as the hill upon which it is built is called as well, Jerusalem is a much more complex symbol in the Bible than just heaven. There's a whole range of things about Jerusalem. It is heaven because it is the place where God dwells. It is the place where the temple was, where people from all over the world came up to worship God, and therefore it was the city of holiness. It was the city of worship. It was the city of the highest joy that man could ever experience. But because the people of Israel were so sinful, it was also the city of failure and the city of judgment, the city of condemnation, the city of taking God for granted. But yet, Jerusalem, the Jebusite city that David conquered, became the capital city of the people of God. And so it was also the city of the king of Israel, the Messiah. And in that regard, it was the city of God because he ultimately was the king of Israel. And so it's the city which is going to be the capital city of the world empire called the kingdom of God. So it's a political city, a religious city, a city of holiness and a city of judgment, a city of sin and a city of righteousness. It's a complex symbol in the scriptures. But if we're going to understand citizenship, we must understand our relationship to Jerusalem. We must understand God's plans for Jerusalem. And Isaiah 66 is one of the many passages, but the one we're going to deal with today, one of the many passages that talks about Jerusalem. Jerusalem and God's plans for Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new age. Jerusalem. Turn with me to Isaiah 66 if you haven't got it. And then look at the introduction back in the end of chapter 65, because we're talking here of God's great plans for the world. Look into 65 verse 17 following. Behold, says God, I will create new heavens and a new earth. 65:17. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Jerusalem has been conquered by the Babylonians, laid flat, the temple stripped bare, the people taken off into captivity. The promise is that God will restore the people to Jerusalem and restore Jerusalem to the people. The prophet of Isaiah from chapter 40 through to 66 is all about this great age that is coming when Jerusalem will be rebuilt grander and greater than ever before. The temple will be rebuilt grander and greater than ever before. The new age is coming, the age of Jerusalem. And the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the Babylonian captivity, speaking to the people who are coming back from the Babylonian captivity about the new age. But look how grand it's going to be in verse 17 of chapter 65. It's not just kind of a new Jerusalem. It's a whole new earth. It's not just a whole new earth, a whole new heavens as well. I will rejoice, verse 19, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. There'll be a big youth convention there, won't there? He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the day of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Here is the great picture that lies ahead of the people coming back. An unearthly picture. A beyond this earthly experience picture. Ox and the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the ox. The harmony of the universe is going to be recreated. And Jerusalem will be the great seat of joy. And when you're 100, you'll be just a youth. I mean, it's a marvellous picture that's beyond anything that we know, but it's all the picture of the good life written big that God is promising. It's in this context that we find chapter 66 talking about God's plans for worship. For when you come to the end of chapter 66, look down to verse 22, we return to this new heaven and new earth imagery that's there in chapter 65. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and your descendants endure from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? What's going to happen in this great city in which we will live with such joy forever? We will be worshipping God. All mankind will be coming to worship God. Here's God's great plan for the universe, for the world, for the future, for eternity. The whole of mankind worshipping God. Chapter 66 spells this out in two great themes. The first half of the chapter, well, the first four or five verses, actually, of the chapter, talk about the principles of worship. The second half of the chapter talk about God's plan for worship. You'll see that in the outline there and the notes that are given to you. The first part of it is the principles of worship. Then comes the plans of worship. It's all very well to say the whole world is going to come and bow down before God, the whole world's worshipping God, but what is this worship? How do you worship? Now, it's very important for Jerusalem to understand this because Jerusalem is the centre of world worship. So they've got to get it right. But it's very important for you and I to understand it because everybody in Australia thinks they know what it is to worship God, and hardly anybody has the foggiest clue compared to Isaiah 66. And I'm not talking about Australians here, I'm sorry to say. I lament to say I'm talking about Christians too. We all think we know what worship is about, but really, what the Bible has to say is something totally mystifying to most of us on worship because it's completely different to what we're expecting. So pay very careful attention to these opening verses of chapter 66. The fundamental of worship, the giving of God his worth, is to knowing God's worth. If you know God as the ruler of heaven and earth, you will give him what the ruler of heaven and earth deserves. Everything. If you know him as a lesser God than that, then you will give him less than that. No greater God could exist than the God who does exist because he is the ruler and maker of everything. Verses 1 and 2 spell out how great God is. Look at them again. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? Where is my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so they came into being, declares the Lord. There is nothing here except what God has brought into existence. He has made everything out of nothing. There is nothing other than that which God has made. The heaven is his home. The whole earth is just, it's just like a footstool to him. Where is his house? You see the importance of this question for Jerusalem, because they're just about to rebuild Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the place where God's house is. Now, what kind of house are we going to build for God? And the answer of Isaiah is, there is no house that you could build for God. How can you build a house for someone who has the whole earth as his footstool? It's ridiculous to think there's any kind of building that you could ever construct that in any way would be worthy of somebody as grand, as big, as enormous as that. You cannot build a temple for God in the New Jerusalem, in the real Jerusalem. You cannot box God into a building into which he would ever fit. It's one of the unresolved tensions of the whole Old Testament, that the God who lives everywhere lives in Jerusalem. How can the God who lives everywhere dwell in Jerusalem? If he's dwelling in Jerusalem, surely he dwells everywhere. The temple was always an anachronism. It was always something that didn't fit. Our God is the God who, not like the Babylonian gods, they live in Babylonia. Our God is the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he lives in our city. How can the God who created everything live in our city, live in our building, live in the Holy of Holies within the building? I mean, how does God fit into that little box? Isaiah really rams home the point to the people who are just about to rebuild the city and the temple. This passage warns, God is God and is to be worshipped as the creator and the ruler and is not to be contained in any building. But unfortunately, Christians haven't grasped it yet. The New Testament resolves that tension, because the New Testament so clearly explicates that the temple is no more. Remember Jesus talking about his own death, saying, destroy this great building and in 3 days I will raise up another one. The people scratch their heads, how can this be? How can we've taken 80 years to build this building. How's he going to do it in 3 days? Because they don't understand that he is the temple of God. He is the place where God meets man and where man can meet God. Once you have Jesus, you don't need a building. There's no need for it anymore. When Jesus dies on the cross, what does he do but destroy the temple so that there is no longer any need for the sacrificial system by which you can approach God? The New Testament does away with the temple. And so what have Christians done for the rest of the 2,000 years since then? We've been building little temples all over the world. Little God boxes, specially gothically designed with pointy windows to make sure that no one mistakes them for somebody else's house. We know it's God's house because of the kind of pattern on the carpet on the floor. It's only there and on Boy Scout badges. It has all the kinds of structures and patterns of the Temple of Israel. We even have one little end bit which we call the sanctuary. Except the Americans. The Americans call the whole thing the sanctuary. Have you built your sanctuary? How many seats in your sanctuary? But most of our churches, we have a little rail that marks off the sanctuary, where God lives. God does not live in our little boxes. God is not worshipped in boxes. God is not met in boxes. The God that we're dealing with is the creator of heaven and earth. We must see God as the ruler so that we can worship God in God's way. Well, what is God's way of worshipping? You'll see it there in verse 2. Verse 2. What is God's way of worshipping? This is the one that I esteem, says God. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God's way of worshipping is to be humble and contrite in spirit, to tremble at the very word of God. God's way of worshipping has got to do with our heart, with our attitude of life towards God. An attitude of life which acknowledges that you're the boss. Your word goes in my life. When you speak, I stand at attention, ready to hear what you've got to say, because I am going to do whatever you tell me to do. I am going to think the way you tell me to think. I'm going to love the way you tell me to love. I'm going to act the way you tell me to act. When I stand there as a contrite, humble, broken person, then and only then am I worshipping God in a way that is appropriate to the ruler, the maker, the owner, and the saviour of mankind. It's the willingness to listen, the openness to hear. Ever talk to people who don't listen to you? I, of course, never have. Ever talk to people who don't listen to you? Very frustrating, isn't it? You know, you're chatting on to somebody and you start to look at them and their eyes are glazed and they're a million miles away. And you, I mean, if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. Is that, sorry. If you're a lady and you're married, you know what I'm talking about. And you say, why don't you listen to me? Very frustrating. Have you ever actually turned off and not been listening to the person who's talking to you? You know, gone on a little daydream and suddenly you're conscious that you're no longer listening to what they've got. I mean, there are people like that here right at this very moment. And they don't know I'm talking about them. And they just jab you in the ribs and say, what'd you laugh about? What was that? What was that? I missed it. Well, don't tell them. Leave them out there in their little day. You see, we do that, don't we? Because listening is very hard work, isn't it? I mean, you think speaking's hard, listening's harder. Listening's much harder. You really have to concentrate with all your mental capacities to say, I want to get into that other person's head. I want to hear what they are saying. I want to think what they are thinking. Yet what they are thinking is different to the way I think. So I've got to kind of, in a sense, hold my thinking in suspense while I can gather in what they're thinking to understand, to get on the wavelength of, to really get into the meaning of what they're saying. It's hard work to listen. But it's the person who actually is humble who will listen. The person who thinks he knows it all never listens, does he? The person who thinks, oh, I know about that, he's the one who tunes straight off. One of the things he's got all under his belt, he just stops listening. He just goes for a little wander. When he comes back, they're talking about something he doesn't understand, but that's all right, he knows all about it, and off he goes for another little mind wander. You actually have to be humble and contrite to say, I don't know everything here. I don't know anything on this subject. I want this other person to tell me what it's about. Requires enormous humility, but the appropriate humility before God, isn't it? God, what? Tell me what it's about, and I will do whatever you say. To tremble at the word of God. Those of you who've got your HSC results, you know what it means to tremble, don't you? You remember when you were standing out there by the letterbox, or your little brother was standing out there because you didn't want to show people you were nervous. I remember when they gave you the envelope, assuming that Mum didn't rip it open. Remember they gave you the envelope and you tried to open it. I've never seen one of those envelopes that's been opened neatly. The hands trembling furiously. You stick the finger on it, rip it open, you think, oh, I've ripped the pages out, I'll never know. Why are we so nervous at that point? Well, because somebody with enormous authority out there somewhere is just about to tell us the whole fate of our future life. That really is not nearly as important as that, but you think it is at the time, don't you? Here, my future is in the hands of this piece of paper. This is the most important news I've ever received. Rubbish. This is the most important news you've ever received. And if you tremble at your HSC results coming to you, you should be shaking like a leaf when you open the Bible. Because this is not the Department of Education talking to you, whoever they are. This is God talking to you. It's that attitude to the Word of God, which is the worship of God. That is the worship of God. And so he criticizes in verse 4 those people who do not answer when he speaks to them, who do not listen when he calls out to them. They are the ungodly, because they have an ungodly attitude to God's word. Real worship is doing the work of God. You know, that's of course very different to man's worship, which is spelled out for us in verses 3 and 4. For in verses 3 and 4, he speaks about sacrifices, and he compares the Jewish sacrifices to pagan sacrifices. He says, you believe in practicing sacrifices of bulls or lambs or making grain offerings and the like. Well, when you do that, you're no different to the pagan who offers up human sacrifices. Killing a man, I presume, refers to that rather than murdering, or breaking a dog's neck, or offering up pig's blood. That's what it's like. You see it in verse after verse there, verse 3. Whoever sacrifices a bull is like a man who, is like one who kills a man. Whoever offers up a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever offers a grain offering, like one who presents pig's blood. Whoever burns memorial incense, like one who worships an idol. And you can hear the Jew each time as he's listening to the prophet Isaiah, and he says, whoever sacrifices a bull, yes, here I am. Well, you're just like someone who sacrifices a human. Oh, come off it. Huh? Whoever offers up a lamb, oh, yes, I always go to Passover. I'm very big on offering up lambs. Well, whoever offers up a lamb, you're just like one who breaks the dog's neck. That's a pagan activity, offering up dogs and breaking. Whoever offers up the grain offering, oh yes, well I'm very big on that ever since I've moved to vegetarianism, I'm all for that. Whoever offers up the grain, well you're offering up pig's blood. You think you're worshipping God, you think you're worshipping God because God said to do that, but in fact, You're not worshipping up God, because God desires obedience, not sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. A contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Oh, no. Man's way of worshipping is not to obey God. It's to do all kinds of other things because they are ignorant, verse 4, of God's word. They will not listen to God. That's the character of it. Indeed, as verse 5 goes on to spell out, they'll persecute those who listen to God's word. Now, friends, think about worship in the Christian community today, because when you use the word worship today, what do people mean? What are people thinking? Oh, I know if you're in the discussion group and they say, what is worship? We all say, worship is worth-ship. It comes from the old English word worth and the word ship, and they've been put together as now worship. And so they say, okay, well now what is it? And then what do we get? Liturgical dancing. Singing. Clapping. Praying. Shouting. Getting together. Having good feelings. All kinds of things suddenly become worship. That's not what the Bible is talking about. The worship of God is not singing. That's not the worship of God. Why, you can train a parrot to sing, but the parrot doesn't worship. It's not even singing theologically accurate words. That's not the worship of God. You don't go to church to worship God. Why would you go to church to worship God? God doesn't live in a church building. No point going into a rain shelter in order to worship God. He's above the clouds. He's not affected by the rain. You don't worship God in church. You don't worship God when you've got an awareness of his presence. See, some people think if I sing long enough, especially the same mindless chorus, and I bounce around in the same pattern long enough, then if I've got enough people around about me, I get that whole good vibration where I go into the jogger's high, you know? If you're there long enough, bouncing long enough, you do. And that's how the Hare Krishna people do it. 2 hours of chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare 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 Krishna. And it's all mesmeric, and after a while you become what you were in the beginning, if you're in the Hare Krishna movement, basically brainless. And then, when you're in that mesmeric state, you start to say, I must be in touch with God, with the supernatural, because I'm no longer in touch with this world. And I'm not in touch with this world, there's only one other place I could be. Hell. You're no closer to God because you're out of your brain. God created the brain. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. You're no closer to God that way. You're no closer to God because you feel euphoric. You feel wonderful. Oh, nothing wrong with feeling wonderful. You get great feelings up here, don't you? When everyone's singing around about you, the sense of bonhomie, the sense of goodwill, the sense of the music that carries us along the emotion, I love it. But I'm no closer to God because I'm feeling all those lovely feelings. Because in my heart I can still be hating the person beside me, can't I? I can still be jealous. I can still be full of envy. I can still be full of sin in every regard, and therefore although I'm feeling euphoric, I'm wretchedly sinful. How can I be euphorically, sinfully worshipping God? That's ridiculous. No, I'm worshipping God when I obey God. And therefore the worship of God is hearing the word of God in trembling for our obedience to him. The worship of God is not one part of my life, it's all of my life. It's every part of my life. It's the way I drive my car and clean my teeth. It's the way I talk to my children, it's the way I wash up. It is living in obedience to God every minute of every day. That is my worship of God. So what is God's plans for worship? Well, they all centre on Jerusalem because that is the place to worship. But of course the Jerusalem we're talking about won't turn out to be the one in Palestine. It's going to turn out to be heaven. What is God's plan? It's spelled out here in this chapter from verses 5 following. It's got four themes that I'm only going to touch on very lightly now for you. I hope you go back and look at them. You'll see in your outline where the verses of each theme are. The four themes are firstly judgment, then salvation, then thirdly the universal implications, and finally the final one. The judgment one starts off in verse 6. In the city of Jerusalem, in the temple itself, the judgment of God commences. God is coming, we're told, in verses 14, 15, 16. He's coming in fury and fire and whirlwind and sword and judgment to judge all men. Even the worshippers are going to be judged. Those who have worshipped God the wrong way totally. will be condemned. Look at them, verse 17. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, well, they'll meet their end together, declares the Lord. Here are people who are sincerely wrong in their worship of God, and they will be punished for their idolatry and their abominable practices. And then there's that final picture down in verse 24, one of the most awful verses in the whole Bible, which Jesus refers to when he talks about hell in the end of Mark chapter 9. When in the final state, you see, these people who have rebelled against God, well, they'll be dead with the worms which will not die, eating their way through them for all eternity. Nor will the fire be quenched. It's an appalling, it's a horrible verse. It really is awful, awful verse, that one. And Jesus uses it to help us understand how dreadful the judgment will be. Second theme is salvation. The main theme of this section, really. In the midst of this judgment, in fact, simultaneously with the judgment, the new age of salvation is going to come. As God creates the new heavens and the new earth, he destroys the old heaven and the old earth. So the destruction of one is the beginning of the creation of the next one. It's like childbirth. But just as the pain and the agony comes, the new life arrives. Those of you who have had children will tell me there were 7 or 8 hours in between. But the image here taken on the long term is the one brings the other. The pains of childbirth brings the child and the new life. And it's going to be like that. You see back in verse 7, before she goes into labour, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who's ever heard such a thing? Can a country be born in a day? Australia's taken 200 years and we still haven't got the act together. A nation be brought forth in a moment? No, but God is going to do that. He's going to bring together the new nation, the people of God, all in a moment. The judgment starts out from the temple in Jerusalem, and as the judgment starts out, so starts out the new nation. And oh, it will be marvellous. It'll be miraculous and wonderful. Verse 10, rejoice, he says. Rejoice with great joy and with delight for all the satisfaction that's coming upon us. For with it comes peace, peace like the river. With it comes the wealth of nations pouring into Jerusalem. This will be a richer, greater city than has ever been seen before. With it will come the comfort and the satisfaction and the joy, the lovely little picture of the woman dandling, that's bouncing up and down, dandling the child on its knee. All the security of the family home setup that is spelt out for us there in salvation. The good age will come. But this judgment on the world, which starts in Jerusalem, this salvation of the world, which starts in Jerusalem, is a universal judgment, is a universal salvation. And so in verse 18 we read, because of their actions and their imaginations, I'm about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. Of course, the word tongues means languages, as it nearly always does in the Bible. To gather all the language, all the people of all the languages and all the nations of the world together to see the glory of God. He says, I'll set a sign among them and I will send out some of those who survive, that's some of the Jews who survived the judgment in Jerusalem, I'll send them out to the nations. And then he lists a few nations that you and I haven't heard of too many of, although there are some Greeks amongst us, aren't there? I just haven't met any Tubalites. Sends them out, you see. What are they going to do? To those nations that have never heard my glory, and they will proclaim, end of verse 19, my glory among the nations. And they'll bring them in. They'll bring in your brothers from all the nations back to Jerusalem. It's hard to know whether the brothers here are the Jews from all the nations or the believers from all the nations. I tend to think it's the latter. They'll be brought in, the peoples of the world will be gathered in to Jerusalem, and a new temple, no, but the offering, yes. A new priesthood. How can you have a new priesthood? Especially, how could you have it of the Gentiles? Well, that's what God's saying. I'm going to bring everybody back to establish a whole worship. That's the character of it, you see. When the new heavens and the new earth comes, he says, they will endure forever. Jerusalem will be there forever. And from one day to another, worship is going to take place from all the world. And so that's the final picture you have in verses 22 through to 24. The final picture of a permanent worshipping of God from one week to another, one Sabbath to another, one new moon monthly, see, one month to another. They'll never stop. worshipping God in the face of the judgment of the world, of verse 24. True worship, true obedience, universally, permanently established, is God's plan for planet Earth. What are we here for? What life's about? Where's history going to, if you can grasp the past going forward? Where's it all heading towards? It's all heading towards the great day when the new heavens and the new earth are clearly established, where God will be seen for who he is in all his splendour and might and power, and all peoples all over the world will be gathered in to spend eternity singing his praises. That is what eternity is about. But when will it happen? How will it happen? The New Testament says all this happens in the person of Jesus. Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem. He had to go to Jerusalem. He couldn't die anywhere else. Jerusalem, the killer of the prophets, that city that didn't know the day of God's visitation, that did not know the way to peace, that was the city where Jesus had to die, because that was the place where the judgment of the world had to start. For where else could the false worship of God in the temple of God be cleansed but in Jerusalem? And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and he immediately goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees again the degradation of the temple, and he cleanses the temple, and he declares that the temple is to be destroyed because his body is coming to death. Jerusalem is the place of judgment, the place where Jesus goes to die, for in the death of Jesus is the judgment on the world. You remember in John's Gospel, I think it's chapter 12, where the Greeks come and say to the apostles, the disciples, we'd like to see Jesus. And the disciples go to Jesus and say, there are Greeks here who would like to see you. And Jesus says, come on, bring them in. I love chatting in Greek. No, that's not what he says. What's he say? Now is the judgment of the world. It's a funny thing in response to Greeks, isn't it? Why? Because the judgment of the world is the time when the nations will come in. And if the nations are coming into the Messiah, well, now must be the time for the judgment of the world. And where will the judgment of the world start? In the temple of God, in Jerusalem, with the sacrifice of his own son on behalf of sinful men. It was in Jerusalem that the judgment of God started, with this man who was crucified, with the one and only man who ever really lived, trembling at God's word, who cried out in agony because he saw what God's word meant for him, namely his crucifixion, who cried out in agony, take this cup from me if there's any other way, but who cried out with trembling at God's word, because what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. That's true worship of God. Jesus worshipping his Father when he is saying, not my will, but your will. That's what it is to tremble at God's word, to take it seriously, to take it with utmost seriousness, because you know that what God's word says about you is you're about to be executed. You're about to have the sin of the world laid upon you. You're about to be cut off from your Father. He is trembling, all right. Blood, it would seem, would be dropping from his forehead in that awful moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, with the judgment of the world resting on his shoulders. And yet in that judgment of the world, of course, is the salvation of the world. In that time of pain is the child born. At that moment the new life starts. For here the glory of God is revealed. For here we see that the God of justice is the God of love. For here we see his grace and truth abounding to the universe. For here we see the dividing wall of the hostility in the temple broken down so the Gentiles can come in. Here we see the great temple veil ripped in two so that all mankind can come into the very presence of God. For here in the death of Jesus, we have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. Now we are no longer convicts, but the citizens of heaven. Now is the salvation of mankind in the death of this Jesus, in this judgment in Jerusalem. It is Jerusalem that is the starting point of judgment. It is Jerusalem that is the starting point of salvation, because now free, full forgiveness is available for all men, for all time. For the great sacrifice for sins is being paid by this one perfect man who lived in obedience, worshipping his Father for all time. Now is the moment of salvation, and the temple is flung open and done away with, never to be needed again, for now all can come into the presence of God. And so in Jesus, we see the universal implications of Jerusalem. Because now in Jesus the call goes out into all the world. The universal call to come and see the glory of God. The universal call to come and worship God. You who are Greeks, you who are, come from Lydia, you who come from Tubal, you who come from anywhere, come, worship God. So now the apostles and the Jewish believers went out. Remember Acts 1? Very important verse that most people skip through. Went out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. For now Isaiah has come to its point of fulfillment when all the nations are to be called into Jerusalem to worship God. For here is God's plan for the world, for the people of Australia, of whom they had never heard of course, to hear the word of God, the word of judgment, the word of salvation, the word that reveals his glory, which will lead us to trembling obedience. For God is creating the new heavens and the new earth, Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. And wherever we will be gathered around the throne, people start singing, not just to God the Father, but also to the Lamb. To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And the 24 elders never cease to fall down and laying their crowns before him, and the four living creatures are endlessly singing the praises of God, and all the nations of all the tongues of all the peoples are singing the praises of him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Worthy art thou to receive glory and honour and praise for all time, forever. So where are we today? Where are we in relationship to Jerusalem? Well, we have come to Jerusalem because we have come to the heavenly citizenship. The heavenly city is our city if we are in Christ Jesus, because we have been brought into the very presence of God, emancipated from our conviction, citizens of heaven, the citizen of the city of heaven, citizens of the city Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above. Yet, like Abraham of old, we are still seeking that heavenly city. Like Abraham of old, we live not by sight, but by faith. I cannot look and see Jerusalem. I cannot say there it is, or here, or there. There's no point opening up my atlas and pointing to a spot and say there is Jerusalem. There's no point going on the Women's Weekly tour and having a look at Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem over there in Palestine with all its bullet holes has got nothing to do with the heavenly Jerusalem anymore. The Wailing Wall is not the temple of God. The Wailing Wall is the judgment of God on the people of Israel. You don't get close to God by standing right up next to the Wailing Wall. All it gives you is grounds for wailing. That's all, for the people of God had failed God again and crucified their own Messiah. No, we are people who do not live by sight but by faith. Like Abraham, we are still looking for that city. We are eagerly awaiting the arrival of our Saviour from that city, the Lord Jesus Christ. The new heavens, the new earth is being established, and we are yet awaiting for it. Waiting for it to come down out of heaven as John saw it at the end of Revelation. Like a beautiful bride. We've all seen that image, haven't we? You go in the church building, and there, for the strange antiquarian reasons we've got, suddenly the music starts up with that particular strain that we all try not to think about banana skins. And then, from the back doors, come in this girl who's had the torture of the last 6 or 7 hours of preparation, at the very flower of her youth and beauty, it would seem. And everybody's craning their neck around to see how magnificent she can be dollied up for the occasion. The image of the beauty of the bride is a fairly simple one, isn't it? He sees heaven coming with all that kind of, here comes the bride, here it comes in all its magnificence, here it comes in all its splendor. You can't take your eyes off it. It is just so fantastic what has arrived. All the flashbulbs will be going if it's in the 20th century. Because here it comes in its magnificence. But what is its magnificence like? Oh, its magnificence is that the tears have been wiped away. There is no more death. There is no more mourning. There is no more crying. There is no more pain. Now it's like in Isaiah 65 and 66, you see. Now it's the time when if you're 100, you're young. That children grow up, they're never born to misfortune. That the whole age is different. It's Australia a million times better. We are still seeking that, of course, because we haven't arrived at it. Because some of us are sick. Some of us have got pain. Some of us are crying and some of us are in terrible heartache. And some of us here will be dead before the next youth convention. And some of us have got families who are dying and we're mourning over them. We're not in the heavenly Jerusalem yet. We are and we're not. So what are we doing now as we wait for this time? Well, we're joining in the plans of God, of course, to gather in the nations while there is still time, before the judgment comes to its awful finality down there in verse 24, while there is still daylight, while there is still time before our family, our parents, our brothers, our sisters are part of what the worm is eating and the fire is never quenching as it eats up. We're still there at this time, desperately trying to bring them in, trying to come to have them share in the heavenly Jerusalem rather than being in the outcasts, to gather in the nations who have never heard of God, to tell how glorious he is, how great he is. Now is the age of world evangelization. Now is the time to go out to the ends of the earth, to gather people into Jerusalem, the heavenly citizenship, to flee this world and to take on that citizenship of which we've spoken this weekend. Those who live as the enemies of the cross take no part in this world evangelization because their God is their stomach. Their concern is their overdraft. Their dream is their house. Their longing is their boat. Their desire is their career. They have no time to give their lives to the salvation of mankind. They have no time to share in the death of Jesus, bringing the salvation of mankind to everybody. They have no... See, the enemies of the cross? They do not live for tomorrow. They live for today. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven dominates us. Why do you think we're bringing Helen Rosevere back? Our dear sister Helen Rosevere has such tremendous impact upon people. It's saying, forget where you're at. Go, there's a world that needs. And you ought to say to her, but it's very uncomfortable over there. But you can't say it to her because she's lived in more discomfort than any of us. And when she says, you may not come back alive, you say, oh, that's ridiculous, I'm not going there. But then you realise that she was captured for 6 months herself. There was every chance she wouldn't come back from life. It's not a theory. And why should you come back alive, Jesus? He died. You know, you don't want me to take it seriously that I'm to actually leave everything here and go there. I mean, that gives me the shakes. The last thing you'd want to do is tremble at the word of God, isn't it? Of course it's scary to be obedient to God. But God's plan is for the salvation of mankind. If you're one of those who are saved, then you're to share in the salvation of mankind. And you don't share in the salvation of mankind hanging around your Christian mates, do you? Why do you think we've had John coming here and giving us those 5-minute bursts on how to share the gospel with our friends? Why do you think we have all those Bibles up there? Dollar a pop. Of course, we just like having Bibles at a dollar a pop. No, we want every Australian to hear the word of God. Every Australian to be challenged by the word of God. How are we going to get that but to get it out cheaply? How are we going to get it out? By getting you to be giving it away to your friends. And when you give it away to them, say, if you'd like, I'd come and read it with you so that I can explain it to you. If you like, I'd love to do that with you. But even if you don't want to, please have it anyway and read it. People never read the book they haven't got. Make sure that you spend the last few dollars up here just taking as many of the Bibles as you've got left over with your dollars. Make sure that when you get them home, you give them away to everybody you can. People say, oh, I've got a Bible already, thanks. That's all right, this one's in modern English. So I've got one in modern English already. Isn't that fantastic? Well, if you don't want that one, you and I can come and read your one. But give them away. Get the word of God out, because it's only by the word of God that they'll come out of being convicts into being citizens. Only by the word of God that they'll come out of the pain and suffering of this world into the joy of the heavenly existence. It's only by this that they will avoid that appalling verse 24. But the other thing that we're doing now is worshipping. For the worship time has already started. It's already on now. Not everything has started. Pain and trouble, suffering and sin, that's still in this world. That's not until the heavenly Jerusalem arrives. But the worship can start now. Oh, not the singing of hymns. I mean, there's nothing wrong with singing hymns. I like doing it myself. People next to me don't, but everybody else, I'm with it. I'm all for it. It's a good thing. No, I'm talking about the living under the authority of the Word of God worship. That's on now. Because our minds are to be renewed so that we can indeed present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to Him through the mercy of Jesus Christ. And that is our spiritual worship. Because you know the problems with living sacrifices, don't you? They keep on trying to climb back off the altar. But you can never keep up on a push bike unless you're going forwards. The living sacrifice, your life as a sacrifice to God, is your reasonable worship, is your spiritual worship, is the only thing that is an appropriate worship to the God who is the creator of heaven and earth, and the one who, through the death of his Son, is bringing salvation, the salvation of the heavenly city, which we eagerly await the return of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.